Open your Bibles to the book of Malachi tonight. Malachi. I was talking to a pastor this week. He's making a hospital visit. A man in the hospital, and he saw this man had an oxygen tube on the floor, and he reminded him of that story about the other pastor that came to visit the man that was on oxygen, and the family was all in the room, and he said, "Do you mind if I step up and have a word with the man?" And he said, "Sure." So as he steps up to the bed to speak with him, the man starts gasping, and he realizes that this is the last moments, and he grabs a piece of paper, and he writes something down, he hands it to the man, and he died right there on the spot. So the emergency medical staff, they come into the room, and family gathers around, and several days later, this man had the opportunity of doing the funeral for this man, and he was telling the people that were gathered there, he said, "You know, I had the privilege of being beside his bed, and being there when he did his last, the last thing he did was he wrote a message to me." And he said, "You know, come to think of it," he said, "I put it in my jacket," and he said, "I haven't opened it yet." He said, "I'd like to do that to everyone that's here today. This is the last words that this man wrote before he died." And he opened this thing up and said, "You're standing on my oxygen tube." So this preacher that I was talking to, he said, "You know, I came into the hospital and I saw this man's too." I said, I'd be very careful not to step on this thing, you know. So anyway, yeah. Who said it was? Oh, Ray, Ann, you said it wasn't funny? Okay, no, that's don't step on Ray's oxygen tube, yes. If someone does, we're going to be suspecting you, Ann, if that happens. So we'll keep that out. Keep an eye out for you. We're talking about the theme in the book of Malachi is the cure for dead religion. Malachi identifies six areas where the nation of Israel is failing. There's sin issues in the nation of Israel. And this is 100 years after they come back from captivity. Now, Malachi is in a group of books that we call the Minor Prophets. And so if you know your Bible library, does the numbers 512, 5512 mean anything to you? 512, 5512. Gladys, you're shaking your head. What is that? What are those numbers? Yes? 512, 55. Yes. There's the 12. Good. She gets an A+ on her quiz. How many of you knew that? Oh, yeah. After she said that, of course, yeah. But it's very helpful, 512, 5512. But then we see Malachi is in a group of six books. And what do we categorize it? They're in the minor prophets, that's 12 minor prophets, but they're in a group of six. What do we call that group of books? And there's a hyphen in this word, if you remember that from a couple weeks ago. Yes, post-exilic. How many of you knew that? So yeah, didn't want to flaunt your knowledge there. So post-exilic or after the exile. And we forget sometimes the time frame that these books are laid out. It's very helpful to know the historical context and what has gone on. There's a study in theology called biblical theology. You're talking about what God has revealed at that time. And the way God reveals things, he gives a kernel of truth that will never change, but then he develops and gives more details as it progresses along through there. And so it's interesting to know where we are in this plan of redemption. And here is the nation of Israel. They are the remnant that survived, at least their forefathers were, 70 years in captivity. They come back, and one of the things they deal with very severely that they never have a problem with after the Babylonian captivity is idolatry. All through the Old Testament, they're dealing with idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. When they come back from Babylonian captivity, no longer do they have that problem. They realize that was a serious, serious problem. But here comes Malachi. As we mentioned last week, the people, here comes Malachi. It comes along about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah, the initial rush of God's fulfilling his promise of deliverance, the safety and kingly provision to bring them back to Jerusalem, God's protection as they built the wall, and then the ultimate fulfillment of building the temple again had worn off. They were so excited that God was moving in their nation again. But now it's been 100 years. And the question that's coming up in their mind, what has God done for us lately? You know, you think about what God does and what he has done for Israel, but then another generation comes along and they didn't see it firsthand. Maybe they heard the stories of their parents or their grandparents. They grow up and there comes a generation that forgets what God has done and their heart begins to wander. So here comes Malachi, and he's trying to encourage them to get out of their monotonous routine, which had killed the vibrancy of their worship. He goes through six things, and this is Dr. Barrett's outline here. The first one is insensitivity to God's grace. He says, I have loved you. And they say, where have you loved us? You know, how are you showing your love? What have you done for us lately? And he goes through and proves his love for them. Second would be insincere worship. Third would be instability in families. Fourth, inaccurate views of God. Fifth, insufficient giving. And the last one is improper motives for service. So last week we talked about insensitivity to God's grace, or I put it this way, God's goodness ignored. God had shown, he'd poured out his love through the covenant relationship that he had with Israel. And there's a comparison there where we are God's people in the New Testament. We have been made kings and priests through Jesus Christ, and God has lavished us with his love through Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get into that, what have you done for me lately, recently, that mindset. So he addresses that issue. But tonight we want to talk about the second issue there. he talks about, and I'll put it this way, God's worship is perverted. Look in chapter 1. Starting in verse 6. And he directs this toward the priests of Israel. These are the ones that are to set an example. They're to be teaching God's word and by word of mouth and by example. But he, look what he says in chapter 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? Unto you, O priests, that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And he goes on and on, talking about their lackadaisical, shoddy offering. What they're doing and how they're going about serving the Lord is contemptible. It's embarrassing. It wouldn't be approved even by a human ruler. So we have the God's worship is perverted. Now, notice the purpose of the priesthood. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, God is pointing out that the priests in the land are there to be teaching and to be carrying out God's law. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. It says, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. And then look, as we go on further, look at verses 4 through 7. We skip verse 3 and verse 4. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. And then verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of, here's that phrase again, the Lord of hosts. You know, the priests were the ones to be teaching God's way, and if the ones that are teaching God's word have perverted it or not teaching it, then that was a bad sign for the rest of the nation. They're the representatives of the nation. Whatever God expects of the priest, he also expects of the people. You know, if God's way is right for a preacher, it should be right for the person in the pew as well. I hope you don't think there's a double standard where the priest should be living or the pastor should be living something above what everyone else is doing. Like, oh, I can do that. I'm not a pastor, but pastors should never do that. They say what's good for the goose is good for the gander. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but it means that all the rules should apply. Is that right? If the Lord says this is wrong, it should be wrong for all of us. And I think sometimes we get in the mindset, well, I'm just a layman, so I don't have to live up to the standard of someone in full-time Christian service, when in reality, God expects all of us to be living in righteousness. Now, there's more responsibility if a pastor teaches what is wrong. There's a greater responsibility there. But God is directing this toward the priests here. The ones in leadership always have a greater responsibility, and it's generally true that in any institution, none will rise higher than the leadership. Is that not true? It's hard in a home for a family to be more spiritual than the spiritual leader who should be the husband of the home. It's hard for the children to be more spiritual than the parents are. It's hard for a nation to be. Now, we live in a unique nation where we have a grassroots influence on our government, and our government directly reflects the people, but we have a responsibility for our leadership to be doing what is right. A church will not be more spiritual than its leadership. American Christianity will not be better than its pastors. And you look at the churches in America, and that as a general summation, and that's a general characteristic of what the spiritual condition in which we're in today. So what is the purpose of the priesthood? In chapter 2, verse 2, notice it's to give glory to the name of God. It says, if you will not hear and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts. And also they are to demonstrate by their life God's truth. In verses 6 and 7, the law of truth was in his mouth. It's talking about Levi. He demonstrated it. And iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. You know, leadership is to demonstrate. Godly Christians are to demonstrate what the Christian life is all about. You ever been trying to play a new game and they spend 25 minutes explaining all the rules to you? And you think you're getting an idea, and they say, now, this could be, but there's an exception over here, but remember this. And you finally say, okay, we're done with the rules. Let's just play the game, right? And we learn by watching. You know, people learn how to be a Christian by watching as well. Now, we need to be men and women of the Word and looking at the Word of God. But, you know, there's wonderful Christian leaders that have impacted our lives. I remember seeing pastors in certain circumstances that they respond in a godly way, and I noticed that and said, you know, that's the way, that was the right way to respond. I've been in other situations where I was down in the South where there's somebody that was from a northern state, got into it with someone that was from a southern state. I thought there's going to be a civil war fought right there in front of me. I thought, these are both adult men, and they're getting ready to have a fight right here over this, you know. And so we see the negative examples, but we should be demonstrating by our life what God expects of us. So there's the purpose of the priesthood, to give glory to his name and to demonstrate by our life God's truth. The words that we speak or we don't speak, that says a lot, doesn't it? The words that we use, are they kind words? Are they critical words? It's amazing how, and this spreads like wildfire in a teenager, in a teen group. When somebody is critical about something, it just spreads. Yeah, me too. You know, and then pretty soon everybody hates whatever it is. Critical speech. The words we speak or don't speak say volumes. The places we go or we don't go speak volumes to what Christianity should be. The attitudes that we have or that we don't have are to reflect God's character. You know, on a job, it seems to be the end thing to criticize the boss. That just, I don't know where you work, but that's probably true wherever you are. Yeah, look at what they did. They made a decision here. Management made a decision. Look at this. I remember there was always, when I was working in an HVAC department, they would have engineering plans, and then they would have to be the one to install the engineering plans. And I'm looking at some engineers here. And the one installing was always making fun of the engineer. Look at the plans he drew up. Huh, this will never work. I got to fix this. And the engineers, they're making fun of those guys. They never know how to put my plan in place. You know, there seems to always be a criticism there. But I believe in a Christian, when he's on the job site, it's going to be different. He's not going to have the critical attitude. Now, if there's a problem with management and they make a bad choice or bad decision, make sure your attitude is right and go to the one that's making the decision and say, I have a suggestion that I think could help. That's the helpful situation, is it not? Not just, oh yeah, that's a horrible thing. They're always doing this stuff and griping with your friends. That a Christian is going to say a lot by their attitude they have. So there's the purpose. And then chapter 2, verse 6, the very end of it, it says, and did turn many away from iniquity. That's the purpose of the Word of God. As we warn people, show by our life, people will acknowledge that, and as they grow in their Christian life, they will turn them from sin to righteousness. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, talks about salvation is to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's the gospel turning us from darkness to light. And the Word of God turns many people from sin. As we listen to that and heed God's word, it keeps us from sin. So there's the warning, but also the perversions of the priest. Look in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There are two things that they're guilty of that Malachi is bringing to light. In fact, we said this is like an autopsy. You know, there's a problem going on, and they have to take the body and cut into it to find out what is the situation here. And it comes down to two perversions that the priests are guilty of. Notice again in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts." And here we go. "Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name." The first sin that he puts his finger on, and really he's talking about insincere worship, is insincere worship reveals irreverence toward God. He said, "You've despised my name." Do you notice the wording that the title God uses? In fact, in the verses we've read, we've come across it three or four times already. Anybody pick up that word? God refers to himself time and time again as what? What title? The Lord of hosts. In fact, I was reading that and I said, you know, where is that? And I started counting some more and more. And I said, there is a lot. There's many, many times in this book it's mentioned. So I used my Bible study tool that someone else did all the counting for me. It's my online stuff. And anybody know, do you have any note in your Bible, how many times the title the Lord of hosts is used in Malachi? Anybody have any idea? It happened. Now, it only has four chapters. And the Lord refers to himself as the Lord of hosts 24 times in this book. You think that was on purpose? He is emphasizing that. And I started listing them, and I said chapter 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 2, and then pretty soon I gave up. So there's, I'm not going to list all of those. There's a lot of times he says, "I am the Lord of hosts." Well, what does that mean? It's the idea of being a powerful commander of numberless armies. The Lord, the commander of hosts, unlimited armies that he commands. It's saying he is all powerful. When two armies meet together, they talk and say, "We want you to surrender." And they say, "We're not going to surrender. You got to surrender." Well, no. And so they talk about their terms and they can't come to terms. Okay, you don't understand. My army is going to beat your army. We've outnumbered you. And the other guy says, "Well, my army is better than yours. We're smarter than you." And they have a big battle. And whoever wins the battle, guess what? They dictate the terms. And usually you want an unconditional surrender. And if you have your army out there and you walk out to fight and there's an army so vast you can't even count them, you're thinking, uh-oh, we're not going to win this. There is a great commander that's here. And when he comes and says, "This is what you must do," how do you fight that? And God is saying that he is the one that deserves respect. He is the all-powerful one. He is the Lord of hosts. And then, not only is that, he's the Lord of hosts. In verse 6, there's another name of God that he presents himself as, another title. He says, "A son honoreth his father." Later on, "If I be a father, if then I be a father, where is mine honor?" Not only is he the supreme commander, the powerful commander of the armies, he's a father. You think about a father, they have the right to be honored. When you think about our Heavenly Father, we think of the idea of love, a loving father. Remember in Matthew, Jesus is teaching them about prayer and say, what one of you, if your son is hungry, would give him bread? If he was, you know, you wouldn't give him something harmful. You want to meet their needs. A father normally, did I mess up? What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, okay, if he's hungry, yeah, okay, if their son is hungry, you would give them bread and not a stone. Thank you. Yeah, that's, I know I said something wrong. You got to know what I mean, not what I say, right? So, God is our Father. He loves us. Another issue of a father we think of is wisdom. Do we think of a father being wise? It's amazing as you deal with teenagers, and I've done that for many, many years. There are times when they say, "Hey guys, watch what I'm getting ready to do." And you say, no, don't do that. Why not? Do you realize what could happen? No, they didn't think that far ahead, you know. They just wanted to jump off of whatever, you know, or they wanted to light something on fire, you know, whatever it is. And as a father typically has wisdom, say, no, be careful. Don't do that. Or there's a plan. Say, hey, I'm going to do this. And the dad says, have you thought about this? Oh, no, I didn't think about that. So the father is known not only for his love for his children, but there's wisdom. There's another characteristic that is associated with the father is protection. Protection. We were up at the Wilds Wednesday night, and Jim Shetler was preaching, and he was talking about men should be men and women should be feminine. You know, it's amazing that we need that message. And he said that his son, 16-year-old son, loved the dispatch center for the police department. And so for his birthday, they arranged that they could go. And here, I love this illustration. Luke was sitting right beside me during the service. Were you awake during that time? Okay, yeah, I'm sure, yeah. Okay. But they went to the 911 dispatch center, and they were having all kinds of calls. You know, on a Saturday night is when the action happens, you know. And this lady calls in. She goes, there's somebody outside of my house. Oh, I'm so scared. I saw shadows. Please, somebody help me. Come. And they say, okay, lady, we're going to be here. So they launched the helicopter with a searchlight. In about 3 or 4 minutes, the police were at the door, and they're banging on the door. They said, ma'am, let them in. She said, I'm not going to let them in. They may be the bad guys. She said, ma'am, the police are there. Please let them in. She said, no, I'm not going to let them in. And she said, I tell you what, I'm going to tell my husband to go let them in. And they said, ma'am, your husband is in the house? She said, yes, he's under the bed hiding with the kids. That's not what we think of as a father. We think of him as protecting the family, right? You know, that's sad when the wife has to protect the family. You know, you think of the man as a protector. Our Heavenly Father is our protector. So not only does he have love, he has wisdom. He protects us, but dads deserve gratitude, do they not? Think about all that a father does for the family. They deserve gratitude. And the biblical idea is for children to honor their parents. And here is God telling the nation of Israel, I am your father. Where is the honor that I deserve? They're not honoring him. They have become insincere in their worship, and they're demonstrating that by their irreverence towards God. So not only is he the Lord of hosts, he's the father, but look also in verse 6, another title, he says, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I be a father, where's mine honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear? God is not only the Lord of hosts, he is not only our father, he is our master. He is the one in charge. He is our creator. Can I put it this way? God owns us. Are you okay with that? So I'm my own man. I do what I want to. That's called rebellion. God is our master. He said, well, what about my free will? Don't I have a choice to choose not to do it? Well, you do, but didn't turn out so well for Jonah, did it? Or Saul when he's kicking against the pricks. We can resist, but God is our master. He's our provider. He's our protector, but he's also our owner. Where is the fear? We have become insincere and irreverent in our worship for God. He is our master. And also, he is a great king. Look at verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of all hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. In America, we don't understand the concept of somebody being our king. We have somebody in office, well, I didn't vote for him, and I don't like him, and I'm going to vote him out next time. You know, when a king is in place, he's there for life. Now, there are people that want to kill the king. And when he is wicked, his life usually is cut short. But the wrath of the king, if he comes against you, whatever he says is law. I remember in history class when it dawned on me that before the Magna Carta, the king did not have to live by laws. And the Magna Carta, which was signed in, somebody help me out, 1300s? 1215, I'm close enough. Yeah, 1215, they said the king has to live by the law, so he's under the law. That was a big step in Western government there. But before, the king could take something and say, hey, go out in the parking lot. I want your car. That's my car. Not anymore. It's mine now. Well, that's not right. That's the law. He's the king. I remember as a kid seeing Alice in Wonderland. Remember the queen? Off with her head. Off with her head. You know, that traumatized me as a kid. You know, it was a cartoon. That scared me. Like, how could she do that? That's not right. Kings, queens can do that. Their word is law. Our God is a great king. Now, thankfully, he's a good king and a merciful king. But where is the obedience and the fealty to the king? Can I tell parents something? Oh, they said, then he says, Master, he said, Father, he's master, he's a great king. But then the sin that they have is, verse 6, is they have made light. It says they have despised. It says, oh, priest, that despise my name. This word despise means to make light, to not pay any attention to it, to disregard something as trivial. You can have somebody that does not know what they're talking about give you a suggestion, and you can say, that is a crazy suggestion, that is really weird, and disregard that suggestion. And there are times that we need to take a suggestion more seriously than we do. We're trying to pass out flyers for Vacation Bible School, and there's a group going to a park over here, another group going to another park, and my wife and I, we were the cleanup group, and I said, we're going to go around and try to look for children, drive through neighborhoods, and then there are some apartments over there. It's a gated community. They have gates on there, but I know a way to get in past the gates. You park by the road, cross over this little hill, and you're in there, and we'll be fine. We'll sneak in and get around the gate. And my wife said, why don't we go ask the clubhouse if we can do that? I'm like, oh, come on. They're not going to let us in there to pass out flyers for Vacation Bible School. You know, that's not a great idea. You know, just, you know, trivial suggestion. And she said, well, we ought to at least try it. I said, okay, well, you go in. I'm not going to go in. So I sat out front. She walked in the club. She came out like 2 minutes later. She goes, they'll pass them all out for us. My wife was right. So, you know, I should have not discounted. I should not have made light of that suggestion, right? So I've learned, right? Am I doing better since then? Okay, we'll answer that later. Okay. But the idea is when God... But when God makes a suggestion, we should not trivialize it or make light of it. Parents, can I say that when we tell our kids to do something and they don't do it and they say, oh, I forgot. You know what that means? That means that they, in something that they wanted to do became more important than what you told them to do. Oh, I forgot is not a legitimate excuse. We need to impress on our children because we're really, to some degree, reflecting God's authority. That when I, as a father, ask you to do something, you better make it a priority to do it. And God is addressing them, but they had become irreverent in their worship. Now, this is contrasted because he's saying you have, it says, verse 6 again, he says, if I be a father, he said, where is my honor? He says, O priest that despise my name. So he's looking for honor when they have despised. Despise means to make light of this. This word honor is the idea to make weighty, something that means a lot. And it's compared to the verse in chapter 2, verse 12, to give glory unto my name. There's another word, the same idea there, to give weight to his name. So when God speaks, we're not to be irreverent. We're not to just set it aside. We're to respect that. So as we talk about God's word, parents, don't let your children take what you tell them lightly. But more importantly, as we look at God's word, don't let yourself take God's word lightly. Say, yeah, I know I'm supposed to do this. But, you know, I know I'm supposed to have a thankful attitude, but, you know, who does that? We're taking God's word and making it very light. A light regard for God is never conducive to spiritual worship. When we come together for God's to worship God at our church, the word of God has got to be heavy and mean something to us. When we gather together here to worship God, it's a wonderful opportunity, but it must be taken seriously. And again, that's why we get into the culture issues here. When we come to worship God, we shouldn't have insincere, irreverent worship. And that's why I believe we're making a mistake if we dress down for worship. And I'm saying, you know, we don't stop people at the door and make them wear a coat and tie. But when we come and just dress casual and just come as you are, we're not showing the reverence that God deserves. And we need to do that in the way we dress, in our attendance. I was just talking to a lady in our church, and she said growing up, they live 16 miles away from the church, and she would drive sometimes three times that day, take her kid to a Christian school there, come back home, go back in the afternoon to get her, and then come back in the evening for service. Why would somebody make that big of a deal going to church, drive that far, unless it was important to them? And we need to take worshiping God seriously. I think we need to do that with our music. Our music as well needs to reflect the idea of a wonderful, powerful, and even a dreadful God. We come on his terms and we don't get together just for our own entertainment. You think about our worshiping of our God. So it's reflected when we talk about the perversion of worship. Insincere worship reveals itself through irreverence towards God. And then second of all, Insincere worship expresses itself in empty ritual. What do we mean by that? An empty ritual is you go through the motions, you do it, you do step one, step two, step three, step four, good, you're done, you're finished, and you go home, but nothing has changed. People worshiping are not really doing it to worship God, but for some other reason. Maybe they're to prove that they're more spiritual, or to make themselves feel good, or to get together to increase their client base, or to sell a product. But look what it says here in chapter 7. He says, you offered polluted bread upon my altar. They're offering polluted bread. This is ceremonially unclean. Now, this doesn't mean that they had dropped it on the ground and there was dirt all over it. It means that something had happened in the preparation or the product that didn't fit the guidelines that God wanted. You know, God had specific instructions for the way they were to worship. In fact, there was a specific spice that had a blend that only the priests were to use in the tabernacle or the temple. If a priest was working in the temple and he said, you know, I love that smell, I'm going to take it back to my tent, I want my tent to smell that way, God says, no, you can't do that. That's holy. It's separate for me, for my use. And here is bread that's to be offered in a certain way for a certain place, and they were taking common, ordinary bread and putting it into that and they're offering it in place of the sacred bread. It was ceremonially unclean. This bread was still fit to be eaten at home or on a trip, but it was not appropriate for the temple to sacrifice to the Lord. They were blurring the holy place for an ordinary, commonplace. They had lost the distinction and the reverence for God, and they had this idea, anything will do for God. Just any old thing will do. So they, and we get down to verse 8, they were offering blind and lame sacrifices. And this was violating the very type of God. God is saying, this is what I want you to do, and this is how I want you to do it. And they were doing whatever they wanted to do. And it was not only a hindrance to them, but it was probably, this was upsetting the perfect sacrifice type. In fact, it was undermining the gospel. Remember when the Old Testament God says, I want a pure and spotless lamb. It was picturing the spotless lamb of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And they were diluting or perverting that symbol and undermining the gospel. You know, they were asking themselves, why is there even a need for a perfect sacrifice? You know, what's the big deal? I mean, I have a lamb and it's going to die anyway, and I got to make a sacrifice. This is a win-win for both of us. I get to take this out of the flock and God gets his sacrifice, so this is good for both parties, is it not? And God is saying, that is not what I'm asking you to do. God deserves the best in our worship. Worship should cost us something. Do you believe that? Worship should cost us something. As I was thinking about this, my mind went back to David when he had numbered the people and God had punished them and there was a plague ravishing through the nation. And he went to the threshing floor of Arunna, I think is that how you say it. And he wanted to offer a sacrifice, and the man that owned it said, here, let me just give this to you. And David says, and let me read it to you. In 2 Samuel 24:24, and the king, that's David, said unto Arunna, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Many times we want sacrifice to God that's really not a sacrifice. Just give him the leftovers. Didn't really miss it anyway. I'll do whatever, leave him the leftovers. But God wants us to give him the best. But you know, worship should cost us something, but there is always a blessing with sacrificial worship. You know, that spot that David bought became the future site for Solomon's temple. What a blessing that is, and for generations. And then Malachi, they're back there in that same spot again, rebuilt the temple, not as grand as Solomon's temple, but there is that spot. But it was based on sacrificial worship. I believe worship should cost us something. I think as we talk about worship in our time, seeker-friendly worship is blurring the line between the sacred and the sinful. It's replacing worship with entertainment and godly worship with man-centered attractions. It's become almost like a buffet. What do you feel like today? Well, go over here, go over there, go to this service, go to that service. And it's catering down to what you really prefer. And man is the one driving this. It's like a consumer mindset. Say, well, you want to go out to eat? Yeah, let's go to Arby's. No, I don't like Arby's. What about no? No, I don't like. Let's go over here. And you kind of say, yeah. And there's a preference that man gets to pick. And really, God is the one that gets to determine that. The discussion over worship styles has degenerated into a simple preference no more important than the color of paint for a room. So you like this color? Yeah, it's okay, but I like this one over here. And that's what our styles of worship have become. To somebody's whim, it doesn't really make a difference. Just do whatever you want to do. On the other hand, you have the seeker-friendly on one side, that's entertainment. The other side, you have the strict liturgy. They're very formal. They're in grand cathedrals with the music that is very grand. They have great anthems and a ceremony that was intended to be reverent. But these have resulted in lifeless, dead rituals that have left the vibrancy of regeneration and salvation out. You know, we can be so ritualistic and somber and sober and plan everything to the extent where we leave God out. And you come and you hear a great performance, or it's very orderly, but God is left out of that. So we have to be careful that we don't slip into a ritualistic worship. I met a man in Kansas that grew up in the Lutheran church. He was saved years later, born again believer. And as he looked back at the liturgy of the Lutheran church, he said, you know, I guess the gospel was there in little pockets. You know, there was things that we did and said, but nobody ever explained to me that I was a sinner and I needed to trust in Christ personally for salvation. There was a routine, but there wasn't a relationship. Let me ask you, what about you tonight? What about me? As I preach to you, I'm preaching to myself as well. Are we worshiping in a way that reflects God of who He is? As we think about who God is, how should we worship Him? We need to get a fresh glimpse or an understanding of who God is. Or that's one side. The other side is, are we just going through the motions? You know, when you get home from church, say, oh, good, I went to church today. That's good. I'm glad to see you here. That's wonderful. But have you been worshiping God? We sing a song. We announce a song up here, and the pianos are playing, and we're singing, and you can sing the notes, but are you singing to your Savior? Is there a worship going on? That's got to be a personal issue, a personal activity that's going on. And I tell you, it's such an encouragement when you do get together with believers who are worshiping the Lord. You can sense that and you can feel that. But we have to guard ourselves against going through the motions. Or are we just going to church just to check off the spirituality category for the week? My neighbors, they never go to church. I go to church. But you may be sitting in a church and going through the rituals, but not having a vibrant relationship with the Lord. It doesn't make you more spiritual coming to church, but it does absorbing the Word of God and spending time worshiping and being edified and edifying other saints. That's what it's all about. Not the motions, it's the purpose behind that. Are we reading our Bible so we can put a check in the box to prove how spiritual we were? So are you growing in your Christian life? Well, of course I am. I've been reading my Bible every day for the past 5,000 days or whatever, you know, you want to, your category there. Or look at me, I've got all, they used to give Sunday school pens. How many of you went to church and you got Sunday school pens as you grew up? I never got a Sunday school pen, I don't think. But I would have gotten a lot of them because I was always in church. In fact, I think in my growing up days, I remember missing church on two occasions. One was the birth of my mom's first grandson. We missed church. I couldn't believe it. Many, many Sundays, I tried to act like I was sick. My mom didn't buy it. So we're going to church. And I was there. But you know what? Going to church didn't make me more spiritual. It's the relationship with God. So are we going through the motions? Are we going to worship God? Are you reading your Bible to know God? Or are you reading your Bible just to check the list off? Let's make sure our love for our Savior motivates us to do what we need to do. Let's be careful about our insincere worship. And be careful that we are not flippant and we're just going through the motions, but that we have a relationship, a growing relationship with our Savior. And the more you know Him, the more you love Him, the more you love Him, the more you want to love Him. And it's like falling down a well, and the deeper you go, the better it gets. And think about eternity with that relationship. Did I say something funny again? My wife is like, okay. So I love it. There was a story, a children's story, where it pictured heaven as an enclosed city. And when you got inside the wall, there was a city inside that wall that was larger than the fence. And every time you went inside another ring, it was larger. That blows our mind. I think that describes a little bit of our relationship with the Lord. The more you know Him, the more you want to know Him. The more you drink from the water of the Word, the more you want. And it's growing and growing. Are you growing in that relationship, or are you just going through the rituals? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Malachi, as he pointed out Israel's lack of worship, insincere worship, irreverent worship. Lord, we tend to slip into that. Lord, we thank You for the warning. Help us tonight to recommit our love for You. We thank You for Your love, what You've demonstrated to us. We thank You for what you're doing in our life. We know that someday we will stand before you perfect, spotlessly, holy. We know that you're doing a work in our life now. Help us to cooperate with that, to be growing in your word daily in our families, be leaders. Lord, help the men of our church to be leaders, the fathers to be leaders in their homes. Help us to be displaying your godliness through our attitudes and our actions and our words in our workplace throughout the week. Help us to be shining examples of what you'd have for us. And Lord, we know that all of that is possible through the power of the Spirit. We can't do it on our own strength. We can't do it in the strength of our carnality, Lord, but it's only through your strength. Help us to be dependent and to be desperate for your power in our life. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and go to number 546. I love this song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and says, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's stand and sing 546.
Oh, soul, are you